What's life lesson number 7?
Turtles.
Yeah, turtles. They only make progress when they stick their necks out, right? You know what, friends? There's a lot of truth to that. And choices in life, you know, one of the things I like to say about that is that none of us know how our choices are going to turn out, right? You know, you can choose to go to the grocery store because you need groceries, and that's a good decision, right? But if you have a car accident on the way, was it still a good decision? Come on. Yes, it was. Yeah, it was. Because we make our best decision based on the information and resources we have at the time. You can't control everything in life. And so life is often about making the best decision you can and living with the results, right? And that's why wisdom is about anticipating possible consequences of choices and things. So anyway, that's another sermon. We're going to stop right there. A door of opportunity. We're going to look at the second half of Acts 18 and part of Acts 19 this morning. A year and a half of ministry in Corinth took place for Paul, but after a year and a half of ministry there, and we looked at Corinth last week, it's on that little isthmus, that little narrow strip of land separating the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas. Paul left Corinth after a year and a half of ministry, and he took Priscilla and Aquila with him, and we think he left about the spring of 52 AD. And they sailed across the Aegean Sea. Here we go. I've got a map here. There's Corinth, that little narrow strip of land right in there. And they sailed across the Aegean Sea to the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus is located in the Roman province of Asia. Okay, it's kind of the pink thing right there on the left side. That's modern Turkey. And down on the lower left there is the Roman province of Asia. And that, of course, confuses us because we think of Asia as the large continent. But when we see the term Asia in the New Testament, it's referring to this area of the world, of Turkey. So Paul left Aquila and Priscilla there as kind of an advance ministry team. And he spoke in the synagogue with the Jews. They invited him to stay and tell them more, but he declined and said, look, I need to go back to Antioch. But he promised to return if he could, and then he sailed for Judea. And he landed at Caesarea and then went up to Antioch and visited his home church and reported to them. And that's kind of the end of what we call Paul's second missionary journey. He probably stayed through the winter in Antioch before setting out on his third missionary journey. And if you didn't know, there are three missionary journeys for Paul that we know of. And so this third missionary journey begins in the spring of 53 AD, and he leaves on foot from Antioch. I hope you can see the little red line there. He goes up to Galatia, where he had planted a church on his first trip. And in Galatia and Phrygia, He strengthens the disciples there and taught in the churches, but he was always heading west towards Ephesus and the province of Asia. Now, I want you to remember a couple of things here. Paul had been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia on his previous journey. He'd kind of wanted to go there, and the Lord said, no, don't go there now. It is also the place that he had left Priscilla and Aquila. It was a place where he had a standing invitation from the synagogue to return and to teach about Jesus. And it was also a major center of occult activity. It had a temple to Artemis. It involved widespread practice of sorcery. The Temple of Artemis was one of the original seven wonders of the world. Did you know that? I didn't before I read that. It includes the seven wonders of the world included the great pyramids of Egypt and the hanging gardens of Babylon. It had been destroyed and then rebuilt by the time Paul came to Ephesus, but the influence of this fertility cult was pervasive. So Ephesus was originally a port city. So here we go. This is, you know, Google Earth, and we're on a satellite view, and we're looking down on Ephesus. And it was a port city, but you're going, hey, man, it's 4 miles inland. What's the deal? Well, the harbor used to reach all the way to where the city is, but the river silted in the harbor, and it became kind of a marshland and things. So the city now is located 4 miles from the sea. But you see that little yellow box there? We're going to zoom in from the satellite. We're going to zoom in to where that yellow box is, and this is the area where that yellow box was. And here's four things that we can see in this picture, and then we're going to go actually look at them, okay? The first one is a street down here that's called Priest Street, and then there's the Library of Celsus, and then the amphitheater up there near the top, and then Harbor Street led out to the water. That's where the docks and things were. So let's look at those for a second. We're doing a little tour. Let's go to Priest Street. There we go. There is Priest Street. When you go to visit this place, they either tell you or suggest that you wear a certain type of shoe, because the street is paved in marble, and if it's wet at all, you will slip and fall. So that is a marble street, and you can see all these pillars and columns, and there used to be homes and businesses on each side. And it leads down, and go ahead and click once for us there, Vicky. See that little arrow? It's pointing at something. Let's go see what it is. Go ahead, Vicky. It is the Library of Celsus, and this was a major library, I guess, at the time, and a Roman structure. And one more picture here. Here's the library at night, kind of cool, all lit up and things. You can see it better in a on a computer, but this is the best we can do today. Okay, let's keep going. Then if you leave the Library of Celsus and head over toward the amphitheater, we're actually standing on Harbor Street, and we're looking up at the amphitheater. Go ahead and click. Here is the amphitheater. It has seating for 25,000 people. It's bigger than GM Place. Now, we're not going to get to it today, but they're going to have a riot in Ephesus about Paul's ministry and the Christians, and the people are going to pour into this place, and so just interesting to kind of see physically what was this place that they all went to. One more picture here. Now we're standing at the top of the amphitheater, and we're looking out down towards Harbor Street, and there off to the right is the area that was the harbor that has silted in. Quite a massive area there, and it was a large city, and many people lived there. I think Paul probably prayed a lot about whether God wanted him to go there and preach the word at this time, and if he did, how things might turn out. What lay ahead for Paul was almost 3 years of ministry in Ephesus. Remember, that's the longest place he stayed pretty much anywhere in all of his journeys. And those 3 years would impact the city and the entire province of Asia. Toward the end of those 3 years, he summarized his experience at Ephesus in this way. Go ahead and click it. There it is. He wrote to the Corinthians just before the end of his time in Ephesus, and he said this: "I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." That's kind of a summary statement of what was going on for him at Ephesus, and we want to read about it in Acts chapters 18 and 19. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me. We're going to start at verse 18 of Acts 18. Here we go. Acts 18:18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, because he had a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to spend more time, he declined, but as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." And then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria — Alexandria is in Egypt — a native of Alexandria came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Which John is that talking about? John the Baptist, that's right. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia — Achaia is where Corinth is — when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And so Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "You know, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma is a day's wage. What's a day's wage today? Let's just pick a low number, $100. It's more than that, but we'll call it $100. $5 million worth of scrolls in our money? Wow. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask you to teach us here. Lord, we can see the facts of the story before us, but Lord, we are desiring that you would help us to see how it applies to us today. And so, Spirit of God, we invite you to come and open our eyes, for we are blind and deaf without you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question I'm really trying to ask this morning is, how did this door of opportunity, as Paul described it, How did it open for him when several years before the Holy Spirit wouldn't even let him go there? How did this place of darkness become a place of effective work despite the opposition? I think that the most important answer to that is that the Holy Spirit was already at work in the province of Asia and the city of Ephesus before Paul ever got there. He was working in ways that might seem unexpected to us. And one of the ways is the ministry of John the Baptist. Here we encounter for the first time Apollos, a highly educated man from Alexandria in Egypt. He was a Jew who was able to teach accurately about Jesus, but he did it simply on the basis of the knowledge of Old Testament scriptures that pointed to the Messiah and from the baptism and instruction of John the Baptist. I think that's quite amazing, actually. Who was John the Baptist? Well, Matthew says he was a voice of one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. So John's ministry was about preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. He made people ready for Jesus' coming. How did he do that? What did John teach? Well, the first thing we see is that John taught a baptism of repentance. That's what Paul says here in chapter 19. He summarized John's ministry as a baptism of repentance. And that raises the question, if you're a Jew, for us we go, oh yeah, repentance, of course. Okay? But if you're a good Jew, why would repentance be necessary? The answer, of course, to us is because no one can keep the law. But the thing that was gripping Judaism was this works mentality of somehow I have to be good enough to deserve heaven. Okay? Does that make sense? They were legalists. Galatians tells us if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come through the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what is promised would be given through faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was given to point us to our need of a Savior, friends. It humbles us and makes us realize we can't be good enough for God on our own. It is the crucial first step to being prepared and looking for a Savior. If you don't know you need a Savior, why would you look for one? Apollos understood that good living and law-keeping was not enough to save anyone. He was accurately teaching people they couldn't be good enough to please God. The second thing we see in John's ministry is that he pointed people to someone greater who was coming. He says, I baptize you with water, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. John was, of course, speaking of the Messiah, the one who Isaiah said would bear our iniquity and die, but that he would also rise from the dead. And John identified Jesus in a very Jewish way. When he saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Apollos was pointing people toward Jesus. He accurately taught about the coming of the Lamb of God, even though he was still missing a lot of the details. Third thing that John taught was this. He taught of a mysterious greater baptism. He said, I baptize you in water for repentance, but there's a greater baptism coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, Apollos understood those things. Perhaps even he even knew Jesus was the one John identified as the Messiah. He came to the synagogue in Ephesus, and he taught these things that he had learned, and he was a powerful impact on the Jews in Ephesus. But he could only take them so far. Perhaps he didn't know what had happened to Jesus, or there were other things that he didn't fully grasp yet. But one thing is clear. Through Apollos, the ministry of John the Baptist was carried to Ephesus, a ministry that God used to prepare the way for the Lord. It was one of the things God used to
to open the door of opportunity for Paul.
A door that God had previously not allowed him to even try and kick open. Another thing that we see here is the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos could only take people so far, and that is where we see the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila. They were not the kind of people like Apollos or like Brad to get up in front and talk. They didn't mind inviting Apollos, though, to their home and explaining the way of God more accurately to him. And I think it says a lot about Apollos that he could receive instruction from these quiet people in the congregation. Having received instruction, they encouraged him to go over to Corinth, where he was a great help to the believers there, and was used to prepare the way after he was used to prepare the way for Paul in Ephesus. Paul later describes Apollos' ministry at Corinth in the letter to the Corinthians. He says this, "What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but what? God made it grow." Friends, you need to underline that. All the planting and watering is worthless if God doesn't make it grow. It's actually kind of interesting to me, this verse. It kind of confused me for a minute because I was thinking of it in the context of Ephesus. See, Apollos planted the seed in Ephesus, and Paul planted the seed in Corinth. Paul watered the seed in Ephesus, Apollos watered the seed in Corinth. God was at work both at Corinth and Ephesus, using his people to plant seed and to water it in order to make it grow. And in that way, the door of opportunity was opened at Ephesus. And I have a couple of things that I think apply to us first. The first one is this. In the context of Apollos, friends, you can only take people as far to a level that you yourself have come to. Does that make sense? Apollos was having a great ministry, but there were some holes in it. He needed instruction. He needed Aquila and Priscilla to bring him along in his understanding and things. And you know what? I suspect that God wants to take each one of us deeper, farther with him than we've come. I think one of the temptations, particularly for some of us who are a little older in life and have been to church for a few decades, is to kind of lock into, to get stagnant. Do you agree? You younger people can't answer this question. I'm talking to you older folks. If you've got gray hair, it's legal for you to nod your head. No, yeah. No, I think it's a huge temptation to think, hey, you know, well, I've done this for, you know, 20 years. Like, what's the big deal? This is about all there is. You know what, friends? We have no idea what God still wants to do through us. We have no idea. It's beyond our imagination. Who knows who God wants to touch and heal and restore and marriages rebuilt. Who knows what God wants to do through you and through me, but we can only impact others to the level that we ourselves have gone. I think God wants to increase our trust in him even now. He wants to increase our love for him and for one another. He wants to build our endurance and perseverance in trials and our faithfulness in prayer. He wants to make us more effective as his witnesses to people around us. The Holy Spirit is already at work here in Chilliwack. He is. And he's at work in this church. And part of that work is to grow us beyond the place we have come to so far. You could say amen if you wanted to. Second application that I want to just mention is this. We never know what God is using in people's lives to prepare them for the gospel. Like, I would not have picked the ministry of John the Baptist as the way, as the door in to Ephesus. We never know what God is using in people's lives to prepare them. He often uses difficulties and trials to humble people and to make them aware of their need. He may have some other person who is witnessing and passionately living out their faith. The Spirit's work is often mysterious, and neither the results nor the timing are fully up to us. Can I say that again? Neither the results nor the timing are fully up to us. We get to be co-laborers. We get to participate. But friends, it's the Spirit who's doing the work. We are co-laborers with God in this adventure. Well, God used an unusual way to begin preparing the ground. And the next thing we see as we come to chapter 19 is the preaching of the word. Paul comes to Corinth and he runs into disciples. They're similar to Apollos because they've only received John's baptism of repentance. They had not received the Holy Spirit or even heard of the Holy Spirit. They had not heard that John had pointed to Jesus as being the Messiah, but they had believed what they'd heard so far, and they were ripe fruit for the rest of the good news. A couple of observations. Observation one. Here it comes. There we go. Witness is more effective where the seed has been previously sown. Why is that? Why is our witness more effective where the seed has been previously sown in people's lives? Come on, you farmers. This is not a spiritual question. This is a farming question. What's that? The soil, yeah. The soil has to be prepared. It has to be tilled. Seed has to be watered. It takes time. See, friends, I think one of the difficult concepts that many of us kind of innately picked up in the church was that witnessing was an event. You tell people about Jesus and they pray the prayer. But faith in Christ is a journey, not an event. It's a journey. If it looks like an event to us, it's usually because the planting and watering process is much less visible than the harvesting. You know, when you lead a child to Christ, it happens like that, right? But usually, they've watched their parents going to church, loving Jesus. They've been taught in Sunday. You know what I'm saying? There was a whole process there, but we don't take that part into account. A word about God answering prayer, a loving action because of Jesus' love for you, are just as important as the moment the gospel is explained and someone puts their faith in Jesus. Do you get that? I remember a Mormon girl in my high school talking about answered prayer. I was kind of going, oh, really? It just kind of tweaked me. I had to start thinking about, oh, so would God answer prayer for me? How do you pray? Like, it was just tilling the soil, just turning it over a little bit. Here's another thought that I have, friends. Our categories for disciples may be too narrow. Let me explain what I mean. In the age of modernism, okay, we've been talking about modernism and postmodernism, remember, right? Modernism is all rational, figure it all out, structure it, analyze it, categorize it, okay? In the age of modernism, we defined and categorized everything. And so the key questions we tended to ask people to determine their relationship with God were, one, did you pray a prayer to receive Christ, right? Two, are you born again? Aren't those the questions we ask people? Yeah. Yet neither of those questions fits these disciples that Paul found at Ephesus. And yet Scripture calls them disciples. See, friends, we believe that salvation is by faith. And they had believed as much as they knew. They didn't know about Jesus, but they did know they were not good enough on their own, and by faith had been baptized in repentance for their sin. Was there more for them to experience in Jesus? Absolutely. Were they already saved by the faith that they had? I think the answer is yes. And I suspect there are others in the world who lack knowledge of Christ, or whose theology we would say is quite messed up, yet they have believed what God has revealed to them. Remember, Abraham was saved by faith, right? What did he believe? Did he believe that Jesus died on the cross for his sins? No, he believed what God said to him. God said that he would have a son through Sarah, and it says his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Don't get me wrong. Romans tells us the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Most people need to be told and explained the good news and put their faith in Jesus in order to be saved. But I suspect that God's categories for saving faith may be a little broader than ours. Now, in contrast to Paul preaching the word to these 12 men, we also see a rejection by the obstinate hearts of people in the synagogue. Go ahead and click there. There it is. Rejection by obstinate hearts. Yes, there we go. In contrast to the responsiveness of some, we also see God use the rejection of others. After teaching and debating in the synagogue for 3 months, Paul has to move next door to the lecture hall at Tyrannus. It's not Tyrannosaurus. It's Tyrannus. That was a joke. I need some more young people in here. Come on. Every kid in the room knows about Tyrannosaurus, right? Okay, anyway. But their hardness and rejection and Paul having to leave the synagogue and go to this lecture hall does something even more amazing. God uses that rejection to accomplish his purposes. And here's what it says in verse 10. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Do you think they would have heard the word of the Lord in the synagogue? I don't think so. This impacted the entire province, friends. And I think this is kind of a summary verse that summarizes what happened over the next 2 years. It's describing the door of opportunity that Paul had open before him. Luke doesn't detail all the events that made this a reality, but he now picks three incidents that explain how it came about. So the first incident is this: miracles without human help. God did extraordinary miracles, we're told in verse 11, through Paul. Stop. Who did the miracles? God. Not Paul. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Note the emphasis is on what God did, not what Paul did. It was not Paul's faith or healing prayers. He wasn't even present. People took handkerchiefs and went, and then went, took them to somebody, and they were healed. Is that weird or what? By the way, this is an argument for not trying to formalize everything. Is there a reason why we don't take handkerchiefs and go to the pastor and, you know, rub it all over the pastor and then go lay it on the sick? See, friends, you know, we often try to do things. God does things uniquely and creatively, and we don't see this anywhere else in Scripture. He does something to surprise people. It was God vindicating the message Paul was preaching by healing people through fabrics that had just touched Paul. In a city full of sorcery and incantation and witchcraft and occult practices, people often believed that objects associated with these things could have magical powers. So God said, oh, you want to see something? Watch this. I think we would do well to realize that while there certainly are charlatans who do a hocus-pocus act for people, occult practices such as fortune-telling, palm reading, horoscopes, seances, witchcraft, and many other religious practices are often dealing with real demonic powers. And it's not a game, friends. It is not surprising that it was to the church in Ephesus that Paul later wrote these words, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." In the spiritual realm. Friends, when you understand how occult the city of Ephesus was, it makes total sense that this is the city to whom Paul wrote this letter. However, without incantation, ceremony, blessing, or prayer, fabrics that had touched Paul brought freedom from the very demons the magicians sought to invoke or appease. And they brought healing to people without hope. It was all God. God was tilling the soil, preparing the ground, getting people's attention. And you know what? I would bet he's doing the very same thing in Chilliwack today. I love the songs about trusting and obey, you know. I mean, friends, part of what this is all about is that God, this was all God. Yes, God used Paul, but it was almost in spite of Paul. Does that make sense? Paul had a role to play. He had to get up and speak and things like that. But friends, God was going before. He was opening the door. He was preparing the ground. He was doing these healings almost in spite of Paul. And I suspect that God is preparing the ground in the lives of people here in Chilliwack. The timing, I don't know. I don't know what God's timing is. Paul was ready to go to Ephesus a couple years earlier, and God said, Don't go to the province of Asia. Not yet. I still got to get Apollos there. We still got to have the ministry of John the Baptist before you go, buddy. Here's the second incident that we see described in verses 13 through 16. It is the powerless imitation by religious opponents. The Jewish exorcists had either heard stories or seen incidents of Paul confronting demons in people's lives. They saw how he did it by the authority of Jesus, but they hadn't put their faith in Jesus, and therefore they were not under his authority, nor could they exercise his authority. But friends, they thought it was just better magic. They thought it was a formula. They thought the power was in the words and did not understand that the power and authority is in a person, Jesus Christ. Paul would write the Ephesians from prison in Rome some years later and remind them of this very thing. He said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power toward us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion." Friends, in the book of Ephesians, rule and authority, power and dominion is referring to the spiritual realm. It's referring to the demonic powers. "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Unfortunately for Sceva's sons, they didn't understand this. And the response of the demons to the seven sons of Sceva has a shocking effect. I mean, they are beaten up and humiliated, and people hear about it, and it says fear seized people. Why did fear seize them? Because they recognized something way bigger is going on here than we have ever seen before. They recognized suddenly that this wasn't just a better form of magic that could help them deal with the spirit world. Jesus is not just a better witch doctor. Christianity wasn't a religious formula to make God do what you want. It was a relationship with the Creator and Lord of the universe. Oh my goodness. Who are we dealing with here? They recognized this was on a totally different scale than anything they had understood so far. And I would just remind us, friends, this stuff is real. And the powers of darkness are real, and they really do affect people's lives. And there are times when we need to exercise the authority of Christ in our own lives, or in our family's life, or in our church, or for people around us. But we need to be in submission to Christ's authority, because it's His power, not ours. His authority, not ours. Here's the third incident that we are told about here in Luke, or sorry, in by Luke in Acts, and that is the powerful transformation of God's people. At this point in the story, something really surprising happens. The incident with Sceva's sons not only impacts people outside the church, it dramatically impacts those who have believed. Many people who believed were still hanging on to old sins and old practices in their lives. In particular, a number of them were still practicing sorcery as followers of Jesus. I suspect those practices have been going on in their families for years. They had probably seen the power of it demonstrated on a number of occasions. Trusting in Jesus was one thing, but renouncing such practices was likely to produce anger and conflict within their families. And as we see here, the financial value of the magic books alone was staggering. Friends, what we're seeing here is costly repentance by Christians. They came publicly and confessed their sins and burned their magic books. They recognized that they had not understood fully the power of the one they had come to believe in. I think that's me sometimes. Yes, Lord, I believe in you, and intellectually I get that you're the Creator and Lord of the universe, and that all things are in your hands, and that you love us with an everlasting love, and you are for us, and you are good, and you are faithful. Yeah, intellectually I get it, but in my heart, I reduce you down to this little good luck charm. Their costly repentance was something that people around them took notice of. Hear me now. In a very postmodern way, their passion for Jesus and the integrity of their actions made people take notice. Does that make sense? They didn't argue intellectually. They didn't have a, you know, an apologetic discourse. Their passion and their repentance and the integrity of their actions made people take notice. It spoke volumes in a postmodern world. And it says in verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. When people, the people of God, get right and renounce things they have hidden in the darkness, they get free and people take notice. They see our passion and integrity mixed with grace and love, and it's powerful stuff. So as we wrap up today, friends, I think what we're seeing here is God at work. God going before Paul, and he's going before us. Paul described his time in Ephesus in this way. He said, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door of effective work is open for me, and there are many who oppose me. Paul found a door of opportunity open for him and significant opposition because the Holy Spirit was at work. He was already preparing the way for Paul before he even got there. He used the preaching of the word to open responsive hearts. He used miracles without human help to credential his messenger. He used the powerless imitation of religious opponents to make a distinction between mere magic and the authority of the living God. He used the powerful transformation of God's people, the integrity and the passion and the genuineness of it, and it opened a door in people's hearts in spite of much opposition. And that's why it says, a door of opportunity was open, and all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And one more there, Vicky. And the word of God spread widely and grew in power. God's already here, friends. He is going before us. We need to pray much and live passionately for the Savior. Who of us knows what he's going to do next? Let's pray.